So congregation, this evening now to John chapter 20. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ according to John at chapter 20. There is a fill in the blank on that back table if you didn't see it yet. You're, of course, very welcome to get one of those. This evening for chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, John 20, 19 to 23, to pick up something we've been hinting at and speaking about as we were going through our series in John, a couple of sermons there in 15 and 16, we were thinking of these verses, and so let's take them in hand tonight. John chapter 20, dearly beloved, the Word of God, beginning at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Thus far this evening, dearly beloved, God's wondrous and glorious word, things of significance and importance for us to note this evening. And so let's ask again the Lord's help as we continue before him. Let's pray. Our Father, now how thankful we are for the whole counsel of God that you give to the church indeed absolutely, completely, entirely everything we need, that we ought not doubt, that we have in the whole of Scripture, the whole counsel for our entire walk, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And then, O Lord, we will be lifted up and brought with him to that promised, glorious hope. We ask then this evening, O Lord, that you would give to us delight in these things, confidence in your word, and a certainty and surety that you are faithful to your promises. And so tonight, O Lord, bless your church for these things. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we of course know, if we're careful about our study of the timeline, the chronology of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know what is meant at verse 19 when it says, "Then the same day at evening," and we're told, had we missed it already, that it is the first day of the week. That is, we say it's still the first day of the week. It is the eve of the morn when they came to the tomb, as we noticed this morning, expecting to anoint his body, not expecting resurrection. It is now the eve of that same day. And this says something to us of significance about the time between Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Aside from the restoration of Peter, which is quite well known, and aside from the Emmaus Road sequence, which is pretty familiar to many of us, this time between the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is, at least as I perceive it, an underpreached, perhaps underappreciated, and maybe almost certainly a not well understood section of Scripture. Let's just pause for a moment and consider this. Have we ever stopped to ask the question, why not? Why did the Lord not ascend immediately after his resurrection? Well, to cut to the chase in an answer to that particular question, the answer is quite simply this. The fledgling church needed further enabling. The fledgling church needed something more that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to grant to them. They needed help on the one hand to look back at the Old Testament and understand it appropriately, correctly, and then to be prepared to move forward appropriately and correctly. The church in both of these ways needed marching orders, for it is a sent church. They must know that he who was really dead is now alive bodily, and that the promised power of the poured out Spirit would soon come. And all of this because the mission is huge. Children, we the church are faced with serious need. For which need we receive Holy Spirit help. Because of how significant is the mission the Lord has sent us to do, namely, to confront sin. Christ has commissioned his church to go and deal with sin. Christ has commissioned his church to go and deal with sin. And so we want to look this evening at four things having to do with our commission. First, we will see from verses 19 and 20 the basis of our commission. Secondly, from verse 21, the reason for our commission. Thirdly, the promised power for our commission, which is verse 22. And then lastly, the serious responsibility of our commission, and that, verse 23. Well, dearly beloved, we see it here. If we're going to say it quite simply, it's hard to turn away from it. It's impossible to ignore it. That the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, as the Father sent me, I also send you. He has commissioned his church to go and to deal with sin. Well, what then from verses 19 and 20 do we learn about the basis of our commission? We could say this again quite simply, that Jesus Christ is the basis of our commission. And so it is true that since Jesus Christ is the basis of our commission, this, that is, what he has done and is doing and will do for his church, is needed because we are the church militant. This is something, again, sadly, so many in the church have begun to turn away from. The broadly evangelical church wants nothing to do with this kind of language. They want to be the church of agreement with the world, the church of kind of mixing with the world, if at all possible, where the Reformed and Magisterial Reformers said nearly to the head, all of them, that we are the church militant. There is a basis for our commission, which basis is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a basis that is needed because of the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age and its director, if we can put it this way, the power of the air, Satan, is decidedly attacking the church in our generation. We could spend a lot of time this evening noticing some of the specifics about the way he comes after the church, but let's just deal with a couple of general ways that our enemy comes at the church in all ages. I mentioned something about this to the women's group on Wednesday evening, of how the church used to talk many generations ago, or at least a couple of generations ago, about wanting to have a moral majority. That's language that's problematic for a number of reasons. And in fact, what we see now, the world against the church, is an immoral majority. That is to say, the enemy comes at the church having convinced the majority of the people in the world about an immorality that then they press, the world presses upon the church, and we are forced and pinched and pressed about this immorality that the majority of the world says ought to be the new morality. That kind of pattern could be seen in every generation on a variety of issues. And when we're talking about, for instance, homosexuality and homosexual marriage and all of the things that are pressing and culturally significant in our day, it's simply the newest evolution of the same type of attack. Get the rest of the world saying that immoral things are moral and then challenge the church to doubt that. And then we have what we noticed this morning, dearly beloved, in terms of the church's mission and the weakness that we have in terms of complacency. We thought about this a while this morning. Are we really that burdened? Are we really that concerned? Are we truly that interested in our neighbor's status, their state if they be an unbeliever? Do we see them walking into the fires of hell, there to be consumed and never consumed, to be burned and never burned, to be destroyed and never destroyed? There are things we don't always think about in terms of our busyness, in terms of our focus being off, a misdirection. Well, dearly beloved, what these things say to us in a broad way is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us here, and the apostles sort of reflect that, don't they? They are on the evening of the first day of the week, they are behind shut doors. They are assembled. Why are they assembled behind shut doors? The text tells us, for fear. Fear of the Jews. It is Jesus Christ, however, in the midst of the church. And so when he comes into the midst of his church, he says to them these wondrous words, peace be with you. We need our faith strengthened in these ways because, dearly beloved, of the things the majority of our fellow men are saying and affirming, but also because it seems to be the case more and more that we are in the minority, ethically, scientifically, sociologically, philosophically, in the minority. And then Jesus comes into the midst of the church. And because of his now completed work, when he comes into the midst of his church here in verse 19, he says to them, in the face of all of those potential threats, in the face of all of that potential struggle and failure, he is there and he says, peace be with you. And then he does something very interesting in verse 20, which I think if we are free to acknowledge it or at least consider it, connects very well with what we saw this morning about that angel saying to the women to come and see. Remember, we talked about both the statements of fact, the facts of the gospel, and then that we are experiential, that we are tactile, we like to see and experience and touch, taste and smell. He says in verse 20, he shows them his hands. He shows them his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. What is the visible, verifiable reality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't need relics. We don't say, well, we're going to go to this place and find that little thorn of his crown or fleck of wood from his cross. All of that is horrendously harmful. But there is a visible, verifiable reality of the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dearly beloved, look at one another because we are it. The church, which moves forward. And yet there is something more here, dear congregation. Only if and when the church affirms the authorship and the authority of the Bible, only when the church is preaching the truth of the Word of God because it believes in the infallibility of Scripture, only when each member believes in Christ, is it true then to say that Christ is in the midst of the church. And His life defines our lives. Children, Jesus Christ, children, is the basis of our commission. He is the basis of our commission. And He is the prime and central reason for it. Since apart from what He did, There is no mission. And because of what He commands, we know the parameters of the task. In that He did all given to Him, these things now benefit the church. Because He did and accomplished all that was assigned to Him, now this work of Christ's does richly benefit the church. What is the basis of our commission? Dear congregation, Jesus Christ is the basis of our commission. He is Lord of all aspects of the life of the church, including our permanent until completed commission. He is the risen, alive, successful, glorious Savior and Lord over the church. And thus our confidence ought to be entirely in Him. We could again say it quite simply. Jesus says, go, and that's enough. But let's look at it a little bit more closely now at verse 21 and see, secondly, the reason for our commission. He reminds them again of the peace He has provided for them. Do you notice this in verse 21? So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. I think it is fair to say that the reminder of this peace now for the second time is for two things, two reasons. First of all, the second reminder of His peace is to draw their focus away from difficulties. And then secondly, to prepare them to focus on the challenges of the mission. Troubles with the world and its powers. And is this pie in the sky to say it this way? Troubles with the world and its powers ought to concern us less and less, so that we then can have more and more resource to focus on the challenges of the commission. Children, notice this. Children, the Lord already told us that in this world, He told us that in this world we would have trouble. But then He tells us to not lose heart. He has overcome the world. Why does He tell us that? He tells us that because His command is not that we refrain from the world, but His command is that we confront, engage, that we engage, that we go to the world. Only when we confront will we need to consider the trouble that comes from the world. This is so because Jesus Christ carries on His mission through the church. We were studying there in John chapter 15 and 16, and we made some comments about His high priestly prayer in John 17. We didn't look at that in detail right now, but if we were to think about that, we would see it to be a very natural connection to what He is saying here now to His disciples in this closed room session about the mission He is assigning to them. Because in John chapter 17, He prayed about His mission. But even in that prayer, He included the fact that the church would need to take it up. The church would need to take it up. We think of John chapter 17, the whole of it. Here's another passage you could note down, John chapter 18 and verse 11. But then also there are these verses here, and so many other places that tell us this mission given by the Father to the Son is now the mission given by the Son through the Spirit to the church. I've heard it said before, and I'm a little bit repeating what others have said here, but it is worthy to be repeated, that a missionary father who sent a missionary son, who grants the missionary spirit, gives those for the empowering of a missionary church. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. The reason is that God will bring in His elect from all the corners of the globe. But He not only, as we said this morning, ordains the end, He ordains the means. Some of us have had opportunity in the past to read an excellent little book. I've mentioned it before, even in a sermon. I'll mention it again tonight, a little, very small little book by J.I. Packer. If you haven't read that book of Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, you need to give yourself time to read that. It's a short little book. There is so much of this there. God calls and enables His church because the heart of the Father is too loving and the work of the Son too perfect for it not to be now the mission of the church to tell the world the gospel. Sometimes thinking God's thoughts after Him means getting a hold of the big picture. The church is not only the fellowship of the rescued, we are that, but we are also, dearly beloved, rescuers. So many times when you look at the distinction and that continuance of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ handed over to the church, you come clearly to the conclusion that Jesus Christ now hands off, as He will send the Spirit to enable us, hands off this mission of the Father's, of His, to us. We're going to see in a moment how this particular passage makes it clear that this is to be distinguished from personal evangelism in a way that's so very important. We're going to get there in a moment. But make no mistake about it, dearly beloved, the context makes it clear that this sentness includes and grafts in each and every one of us. I might mention to us Canons of Dort 2:5. I was even considering reading it, but do that on your own time. Canons of Dort, Second Head of Doctrine, 5th Article. So that we might get at the heart of what we do. Because what we do has to do with the infinite value of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that then in regards to the church, our preaching ought to be gospel-centered. We ought to ask a couple of questions. That's the first one. Is our preaching gospel-centered? When the Heidelberg Catechism mentions the keys of the kingdom, it says that the kingdom is opened and shut in two ways. And the first, we often think of church discipline, but the first mentioned is the preaching of the gospel. Now, dear congregation, often you receive on Thursday or Friday or sometimes Saturday afternoon an email that says, well, here's what the texts are going to be. And almost every time at the end of that email is an earnest request of you from this one who needs your prayers, an earnest request so that you might pray. Why? Because there isn't an assumption that the preaching will just automatically be gospel-centered and full and fulsome and feeding, but it is the necessity of the praying of the saints to answer that question. Is this church a gospel-preaching, gospel-centered congregation? Something else, another question we ought to be asking ourselves, we did so this morning, some of you might be saying by now, well, it's enough already, isn't it? Because what we asked this morning rather firmly was, does our congregation exhibit a we know we've been sent attitude? We heard that, didn't we? Do we exhibit it? An attitude that says, I know I'm not just called to make widgets at work, but I'm called to make widgets in a way that glorifies Jesus Christ and be ready to answer somebody when they have a question about why I live the way I do. That is our attitude, is it not? And then we ought to ask another question. This is a little bit harder one. You might want to think about how to qualify it. But do the sent come back with anything? Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Do those sent come back with anything? There's a reason for our commission. He sends us to accomplish things. Well, now, lest we live in a world of guilt, which we ought never to do, let's look thirdly at the promised power for our commission, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You see, dear children, Jesus is telling his church that the mission we are called to do is what he has saved us to do. And he is about to remind us that he has provided the complete measure of resource, we will need to do what he says. Now it's interesting, as we've been hinting at, coming to this very verse, the trouble that we could sometimes cause to ourselves at this particular verse. In fact, dearly beloved, this verse must be a promise about Pentecost, or we will be forced to try to untie the mother of all knots. So let's spend some careful time this evening noticing this. Let's review for a moment. You've got there number 5, and you're filling the blanks if you're using those of benefit this evening. And as we go through this bit of a review, I'm going to give several verses for us to get a hold of, to have in our tool bag, as it were, for understanding this verse in relationship to Pentecost. They are not the same thing. They're not the same. So let's review. Jesus had already promised that the Holy Spirit would, that's future tense, would be sent after he goes away. John 16, verse 7, when he said, John 16, 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him." So in a primary way, the departure of the Helper, Jesus, will necessitate that the Helper, Jesus, send another Helper of the same kind, the Holy Spirit. Remember I just said, we're reviewing, you've heard this. That he sends another Helper of the same kind, the Holy Spirit, who will, John 16, 13 and 14, John 16, 13 and 14, who will, the Spirit, guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Furthermore, the prophecies in Joel 2, 28 to 32, those prophecies in Joel 2, 28 to 32 make it clear that in these last days, the Spirit would be poured out widely with powerful results. The events of Acts chapter 2 are clearly the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. Peter asserts that very thing in Acts 2:33, when he says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So all of that, from the Old Testament promises to even what Jesus said to his disciples just before in John 16, all of that, he said, is going to be fulfilled at Pentecost. It is at this moment of John 20, not yet happened. And yet, Jesus did breathe on them and say to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In some sense, a down payment of the full measure of the promised power given to the needy leadership of the church. And I believe the sense in which this occurs is as follows. The Holy Spirit, as I hope we realize, was very active in the Old Testament. Though he, the Holy Spirit, was active in ways even more cloaked than his work in the New Testament, in the New Covenant era. Nevertheless, his work in the Old Testament was the same as now. That is, it was the work of the Holy Spirit then as now to bring about the coming of the kingdom of God. Many passages could be attested here. the believers in the Old Testament received the Holy Spirit to carry out particular tasks. Those tasks needed for the advancement of the kingdom of God and the unfolding of the covenant of grace. Let me give us a few specific examples. First of all, Othniel, the judge, from Judges 3, verse 10. He was filled with the Spirit to be able to judge, but in terms of leading in the kingdom of God warfare. Now keep this in mind, dearly beloved, because this connects very exactly and particularly to what we see with Jesus coming into this room of locked doors with the disciples, fearful and hiding because of the Jews. When we say that term, kingdom of God warfare, and the filling of the Holy Spirit to confront it, that's exactly what we are meant to see. Another example from the book of Judges, at Judges 6:34, has to do with Gideon. And when we think of Gideon, what do we think of? The advancement of the kingdom of God in terms of conflict, of warfare. David was at his anointing filled with the Holy Spirit, 1 Samuel 16:13. And if we're ever to think of a particular king in the Old Covenant, in the movement of the covenant of grace, who was filled with the Spirit for the advancement of the kingdom in terms of kingdom warfare, it is indeed David. Zechariah, not the prophet. Here's the next one. Zechariah, not the prophet, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who preached a sermon of rebuke and got stoned in response. This one might be of even more benefit for us to pause and turn there. So if you would, at 2 Chronicles, go to your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Let's just benefit ourselves a moment and read this. These are all similar. This one is quite encouraging in that sense, if you want to be conflicted with what encouragement ought to be like for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. We can begin at verse 19. 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 19. Yet he, God, sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then, verse 20, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Isn't it interesting to think of the filling of the Holy Spirit so that the prophet would speak those words, and by way of payment for his service to the Lord, he gets stoned to death. And then we think, dearly beloved, in this same way as Peter will put it in 2 Peter 1:21, that all Old Testament prophecy was by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. Many other texts could be mentioned. I would wear you out if we were to go through the long list. And so we need to consider this, that while Jesus was present bodily with his disciples, his Spirit, you can see 1 Peter 1:11 or Romans 8:9, his Spirit enabled their work with him and under him in building the kingdom. Since Christ's work needs to go forward after he departs them, and as such, the Holy Spirit would, as it were, depart with the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, and as such, the promised Holy Spirit was not going to be poured out until Pentecost, the measure of the Spirit the disciples receive here was, we could put it, of the Old Testament economy. In terms of the old covenant administration, for yet just a while until Pentecost. It was the Spirit, the same Spirit, truly, for they needed him, but still now only in promissory measure. It is interesting that even in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem for the power which they would receive when the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, Acts 1, 8. I know this is a lot, dearly beloved, but we need to add just a few more things. A near parallel to what we see here in John 20, verse 22, is found at Luke 24, 49. Luke 24, 49, when we read, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So what's the point? Well, at least this, that when the Spirit would be poured out in full measure at Pentecost, His effecting will be powerful indeed. And what the church today ought to ask, what was the result of that powerful outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, which this one is but a preview, a down payment of here in the end of John? Well, the resulting is this. We would put it this way: the same as in the Old Covenant, but in more glorious measure. So Acts 2, verse 41. "And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And Acts 2, verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." And Acts 5, verse 14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." And Acts 11, verse 24, "And a great many people were added to the Lord." Dear church, what we are to see here this evening in these things is reality. These things are reality for the church. Reality for the church and how Jesus Christ promised to provide, to care, to enable us unto the commissioning that He has given to us. But we ought to ask the question, do we believe? Can we count on, do we trust in this kind of provision? Do we see this in terms of these things being said by our Lord at the moment of victory? These things being said by our Lord to His church at the moment of the greatest victory? It is the evening of Resurrection Day. And yet, He says, "I am already now providing for you and promising even more to come because you are a needy church." Children, He will. Children, the Holy Spirit will lead us to understand the Scripture correctly and to be able to be the pillar and ground of the truth. We will, the church will, be able to rightly divide the word of truth and tell the truth to the world. And in doing so, we will be confronting sin. Which brings us, fourthly, to the serious responsibility of our commission. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ does to His church and her official officers at this point, verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Here's where we need to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking now particularly to His church, not so much to the task of individual Christians. How are sins forgiven? How are sins retained? The answer is, of course, again this evening, the preaching of the Holy Gospel. When our catechism, as I just mentioned a few moments ago, uses those very words, through the preaching of the Holy Gospel, we, dearly beloved, ought to take great comfort and encouragement in that kind of a statement. Do we know, for instance, the situation of everybody who is in our midst this morning? Do we ever know the spiritual condition and situation of everybody who is within our midst, Lord's Day to Lord's Day? We don't truly know that, do we? But what we do truly know, dearly beloved, is we see them with us and we see ourselves in the house of the Lord, is that what we are going to hear is the preaching of the Holy Gospel, which preaching, we could put it this way, forgives sins, and which preaching, we would say, retains sins. How so? Because it is the Spirit who takes that preached word and applies it to people's hearts, softening their hearts, enabling them to believe, granting to them new life, and to others, those who are not of His elect, that preaching has, as it were, to us mysteriously so, of no effect, is of no effect to them. It ought to be amazing to us that people can come into the house of the Lord, several different kinds of people, and hear the same preaching, and in that preaching some are brought to saving faith and others turn away and reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's the center of it? What's the key? It is that the Lord Jesus Christ says to His disciples, after having just said to them, breathing on them, receive the Holy Spirit, He says to them, if you, the church, forgive or retain. What is the assumption here? The assumption here is that the church will take seriously its task, its mission, its commission given to it by the Lord, and be very careful about its doctrine, be very careful about its life, be very careful about its preaching, intending to preach only the pure gospel that says to people first, here are what your sins are, before it will then go and say secondly to them, now here is the forgiveness of your sins. And this work of the church and the preaching of the gospel from the pulpit in the context of corporate worship is then carried by the families of the congregation into their lives, into their homes, into everything they do. The pulpit that way extends into the lives of our families. Children, you need to listen very carefully. Very carefully to dad and mom when they teach you the Bible at home. It is the continuing of the work of the gospel when they teach you the Bible at home. And be very willing to learn when the pastor is preaching the truth in church. Because you will be the church telling the truth to the world 20 years from now. Children, when you are dads and moms, employers and employees, elders and pastors and praying members, the world will still need their sins confronted. The Lord forbid, dearly beloved, that we would ever have to wrestle with the consideration of having our lampstand removed. What does it mean to be on the mission the Lord Jesus Christ assigned to us? It is to be saying to the whole of the world through the preaching of the gospel and the living of it out in our family life and our every aspect of how we live. Here, saying to people, here are your sins. And here is the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. We must, says Jesus to His church, be clear about the gospel above all else. And so we would see and we would say rightly that church discipline fits into this. We just had to deal with this recently, didn't we? Sadly. And yes, church discipline is important. And yes, Christ has given also that key to His church, that means and method of opening and shutting the kingdom of heaven. But preaching comes first. And the life of the church gripped by the preached word. As the church, listen to this. As the church tarries in Jerusalem, waiting, she has really very little knowledge about what challenges are to come. Very little knowledge about what challenges are about to come. And children, lastly, children, it's like that for us too. Every day, as we step out in faith and obedience to lovingly, clearly confront the world at their point of sin, to confront the world at their point of sin with the only saving gospel ever provided. We must, therefore, know the truth, hold firmly to the truth, and lovingly tell the truth about sin and the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Honestly, dear congregation, no other mission is more important. Christ has given that mission to us. Amen. Our Father, we thank you this evening that you have promised to enable us and indeed sent your Holy Spirit, who enables the word to be preached, who enables the believer, having heard the word, to live. We thank you for the commissioning of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for our day and our context. And, O Lord, we pray now this week that again you would make use of us, that you'd strengthen us, that you'd give us delight in these things, to be used as co-laborers of yours in this glorious work. But, O Father, help us. We are needy. We've said it. We admit it. But you are the God who provides for those who need, and your supply is rich and kind, and more than sufficient. And so bless us, O Lord, again this evening with a renewed confidence of what you are doing through your church, knowing that the gates of hell will not be able to stand against the forward movement of your church in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us so to live, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.